pray with me, church family? Father in heaven, Father, we thank you. What an amazing and fabulous old hymn. Because you live, we can face tomorrow. Father, to be able to know that there is no struggle, there is no problem, there is no failure or mistake in this world that is so great. There is no grief that can conquer your love. Because you live, no matter what this day holds, we can face tomorrow. You give us hope. You give us strength. Father, we thank you and pray that you would be glorified here, that you would open our eyes to see your word, that you would open our ears, that we would hear the truth of what you have promised and what you hold for us. Father, it really comes down to our option here. Your arms are open. You've died upon the cross. You've extended an invitation. And now it is up to us. Do we receive? Will we open our hearts and allow you in here today? So that the power of your Holy Spirit and the promise and the truth of your word would sink into our lives and we would be forever changed. Thank you, sweet Jesus, for allowing us to be here. And may you be glorified in all that is said and done here at this moment. For it is in your name that we pray and ask these things. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, good morning, church family. It is a beautiful day. It's a little overcast. It's still a pretty day. What a wonderful time to be in worship. We have been in a series called Loved the Way That He Loved. The relationships, that's what we're in. It doesn't matter where you are in life. Everything's about relationships, unless you've moved off. In fact, that you're here means that you're in relationships. Because if you could move off somewhere, hide in the woods, maybe you'd be out of relationships. But every part of life, your family, work, neighborhood, church, everywhere, we're involved in relationship. And Jesus has a lot to say about that. We've talked about that command that he gives us there when he was in the upper room, right before he was, the very next morning, he would be arrested and then falsely accused and crucified and all of that. And so he knows that's about to happen, and he gives this critical message to his disciples in that time, and he gives them a command that doesn't sound like a new command at all. Sounds like an old command, because he says, I want you to love one another, there in John 13, verse 34 and 35. He says, a new command I give you, that you love one another. It's not a new command, Jesus. But then he makes a twist to it. Not that you would just love one another, but that he says, as I have loved you, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, the twist is to say, not just the way that you've been taught, because they would have known love coming out of the Torah, the Old Testament, that they're supposed to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, to love each other as you would love yourself. But Jesus kind of ratchets that up. Just in the same way that he said, it's not enough that you don't commit adultery, I don't want you to lust. It's not enough that you don't commit murder, I don't want you to hate your brother. When Jesus steps in, he says, it's not enough that we just adhere to the law, there's a higher calling than that. He says, I want you to love like I've loved. And so we've begun this kind of an investigation of looking at different ways in which Jesus loved. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you've had an eye test, and eventually you will. You will. If you have perfect eyes right now, it's temporary. Okay? Live long enough, you're gonna go blind. Judy was the worst. She was the worst. She would refuse to go down and get prescription glasses. I didn't okay this with her, by the way. But I'd say, baby, you need to go down and get a prescription. She goes, I'm going to. And she never would. She'd go to Walmart and get those little, I don't know what those things are. They're on a big old rack, and you just try them on, you know. This one okay. I guess you keep trying them. They cost like 50 cents or something. You know, they're just throw away. And so she would do that. And she would, half the time, she couldn't see. And so finally, she went through like 10 years of this. This happened just about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. And so she goes down. She goes to Chris Wofford over there, and she gets some contact lenses. I was a little concerned. She had not seen me in 10 years. And I was concerned she's just going to walk back in. I was going to come in and she'd go, who are you? My husband's not that fat or old. And I would be going, oh, honey, you haven't seen me in 10 years, you know. But the reality is we have to go and get our eyes checked. And if you've gone and gotten your eyes checked, they have this one part where they do this big thing. They put it in front of you and they start doing this thing of, is it better now or now? And they go, okay, is it better now or now? And you're going to go, how long am I saying this? I keep saying it. It's good. He goes, okay, now. And he keeps doing this. And sometimes you're like, it's exactly the same. You didn't even give me that option. Is it the same? It's the same. But it was always better now or now? Better now or now? The reason I mention that is because have you noticed that Jesus teaches primarily in parables? I think sometimes if Jesus came back, he might go back to the seminaries and some of the lot of pastors and say, what are you doing? I gave you an example of how you're supposed to teach, and you completely diverted away and teach this other way. Jesus taught through parables. In fact, to the point where in Matthew 6:22, notice what he says here. Jesus is speaking, and he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Here he is talking about your eyesight again. There's a parable. He's always helping us to understand the spiritual principle, the spiritual truth, by bringing us into some kind of a physical reality. He's saying, do you see your eyes? If your eyes are dark, if you're blind and you can't see, man, how dark is you? How real is that blindness if you're completely dark and the light's gone? Well, the disciples came to him at one point and said, Jesus, we don't understand. Why are you always teaching in parables? And parables are kind of this way. They're like, is it better this way or that way? That's usually what a parable is. It's a comparison thing. He says, life would be like this or like this. What would you choose? Would it be this better this way or better this way? And so the disciples come and say, why do you always do this? And he says this in Matthew 13:13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. He's speaking of Israel, that prophecy. Verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes. He's speaking to the disciples there. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Jesus speaks in parables because of our ability to be able to see things the way they really are, because we have eye problems. We have ear problems. And sometimes we look at life and we can see everybody else's problems, but we have a hard time seeing ours. Have you noticed that if you go to a counselor, psychologist, they will sit down with you a lot of times and they give you this kind of a same thing. It's to say, would you like to live like this or you like to live like this? You've been living like this. How about this? And they give you that comparison again to say, open your eyes. See what's going on. This is the reality here. Do you really want this or would you want this over here? And so we kind of go through this whole process of saying, open your eyes, see life the way it really is. Stop approaching things and putting blinders on and say, you know what, I'm okay. I've got life all figured out. And God steps into our life and says, no, you don't. You're living your own life. You've come up with your own rules. That's a lot of what Israel did. Israel had taken the word of God and they had twisted it and put it in and molded it into something that God never intended. All of a sudden, here we are in the days that Jesus walked this earth, and at that time, Judaism had become this legalistic system that if you did all of these little details, then you might be able to work your way into God's grace, and it would never happen. And yet, that's what they were saying. Do all of this stuff so that God will smile upon you and that you will have eternal life. And that yet they knew. So many people were coming to Jesus saying, what do I do to inherit eternal life? I know I'm not doing everything. I know I have sin in my life. They were aware of that. They knew what a false road that was going down there. They could see that it wasn't true. They couldn't see well enough to figure it all out. Jeremiah 5:21, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, and ears have ears but hear not." Isn't that thing, that idea of there's no one so blind as he who has eyes but cannot see, it comes out of, the roots of that come out of that scripture. Well, I want us to take a look at a particular section of scripture in Luke chapter 7. And this is a story where Jesus gives a little bit of a parable, but it's really a story within a story. It's an occurrence in Jesus' life, and he goes to visit a Pharisee. He's been invited to their home. Let me bring you up to speed with this story. If you were a Pharisee, and this particular Pharisee's name is Simon, and if you were a Pharisee, that means that you had kind of arrived intellectually. You were in the upper echelon. You had power. You had money. You had influence. You had a whole lot of respect. You walked around, and people looked at you and thought, "Wow!" That, you know, they were highly regarded in their culture at that time. The Pharisees were, and they loved that. They dressed royally, and they didn't allow people to mess with them, and they didn't go to areas of town that were kind of, you know, lower than them, and they kind of held themselves up, and they were all full of pride and arrogance. In fact, Jesus is, and when he looks at the Pharisees, he says, "You remind me of whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look beautiful, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones." And so that's the Pharisees. And here you have a particular case where Simon, this one Pharisee, has asked Jesus to come to his home. Now, there'd be three different reasons that I can see why that might happen. One, some have suggested that Simon was a believer. I don't think anything in the text supports that, but that's what some said. Well, maybe he was one of those. There are a few Pharisees who became believers. I don't think so. Next would be that they thought that he was like a lot of the Pharisees. They were simply trying to trick Jesus, trip him up, find, you know, somehow capture him in words or in deeds and be able to accuse him of something so that he could be arrested or even killed. But I don't think he's trying to trick Jesus. I don't think he's trying to trap. There's a third option, and I think that's it. And I think that Jesus was so popular, and the word about him had spread, and that everybody knew about Jesus. He had been walking on the water. He had turned water to wine. He was healing all kinds of people. He was feeding thousands of people. I mean, everybody was excited about Jesus. And I think the Pharisees sit back and say, "You know what? He's kind of the hot topic in town. He's all over Facebook, man. We need to get him here in town." And so I think a Pharisee simply says, "You know what? Let's get Jesus to come to the house. This is going to be entertainment. This will be fun. We've heard about him. I'll invite him to come over. We'll get some of my friends to come together. We'll have a big dinner party, and Jesus will be kind of the evening's entertainment. And we'll all get to see firsthand who this guy is. And we'll showcase him." And so I think that's really, when you start reading this account of what's going on, I think that's the case. Take a look at verse 36 of chapter 7 of Luke. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table." As we know, when in that culture, it was very offensive. The bottoms of your feet were very offensive. And so you sat with your feet away from the table, so you would recline. You would lay down, put a bunch of pillows around you, and you kind of lean into the table, and you would eat that away. Tables would be low. We've all seen it in the movies and stuff, and it's still that way today. I can remember being a few years back when I was in Asia teaching. We had to sit around this room, and I was sitting on the floor, Indian style, like everybody else was, but I'm a fat American. I don't usually sit on the floor Indian style for lengths of time. And we'd been sitting there literally for about 3 hours, sitting on the floor, and I'd been teaching. And then I realized I'm completely numb from about here down. I mean, I don't even know. You could have jabbed me with a knife. I wouldn't even know. And I thought, I got to do something. I got to move or something. So I just kind of unwound my legs. And I mean, they were one. You know how those things where your leg kind of goes like that, you know? And so I kind of flopped it out there straight, and immediately, as soon as I did that, one of the pastors, who's one of my interpreters, he's sitting across the room from me, and he looks at me, and he's just like, "No, don't do that. You can't throw your feet out there. That'd be so offensive." And I'm like, "Fine." I dragged my dead leg up underneath there again. I'm thinking, I can't stand up now because I'm totally numb. But that whole thing about offense and what it would be, well, that's kind of the situation. That's how they did. They laid down at these tables, their feet would be back out here, and they would recline. Now, there's another thing about the situation is that when the way that an affluent person in that community at that time would have their home built where they would have an open porch area, an open patio, and around it would be all the rooms, the kitchen and the bedrooms and all those other kind of rooms would be around and have this big open area. And that's where they would entertain. They would lay out a big banquet table there, low to the ground, and all the, and they would ask guests to come in. And then the thing about it would be that because they were so eat up with showing everybody how great they were and how what a, all their riches and their clothes and all the food that they would put out, they would open their home up to anybody who would want to come. Now, the people that were invited got to sit around a table, but the community, the rest of the community could come in if there was enough room at that point, and they had to stand around the room, around against the walls. They could not talk, they could not touch, but they could walk in and see. I mean, if you're going to dress up and be all showy, I mean, you got to have yourself shown for somebody, so they would allow the riffraff to come in and stand around and just gawk at them and look at them and then be able to go, oh my word, look at, did you see all that? They wouldn't feed them, and sometimes they would toss a little scrap or something over there, you know, as if they were benevolent or something. But that's the picture that you have here when this thing starts. And so it says, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, probably hanging around her neck. Probably one of those things that you put, wouldn't be like she'd carry a big vase or anything like that. It was probably in a flask that she would have, in very ornate thing, and it would be very, very dear to her. And she said, it says there, and standing behind him, standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began wetting his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now this is incredibly inappropriate. For her to touch one of the guests would have been inappropriate. She's standing there somehow so compelled, so taken in by what Jesus is saying, or maybe she's even seen him other places, and maybe she's been able to, but for some reason she's close enough to him, and she is just broken by this experience, and she's weeping at the feet of Jesus, and her tears are falling, and she lets down her hair, totally inappropriate, and then she begins to wipe and dry his feet, and then she takes out this alabaster jar of ointment, and she pours that over his feet in this incredible display of brokenness and worship and love. And then it says, now when the Pharisee, that's Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, by the way, he's thinking this, he didn't say it out loud, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Apparently, this woman was well known. Apparently, her reputation went before her. The people would look at her and say, she's a prostitute, or she's some other, she's involved in whatever kind of sinful lifestyle. And that's who she was. And it was like a badge around her. Everybody knew that. I mean, she was known for that. He immediately looked at her and could tell by the way she was dressed or who she was or her reputation that that's who she was. So you stop and think about her life. There's no young girl that ever grows up and says, that's what I want to be when I grow up. Somehow through life and choices and desperation, she's turned to a life to survive somehow of this kind of a life. And you know that in her life there would have been moments where she would have turned and said, you know what, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to change my life. I'm going to stop that habit. I'm going to make a new leaf. I'm going to get up and do something different. But somehow it had always failed, and she had fallen back into that same rut, and she was the bottom of the barrel. She is a broken, sinful woman. And so he says there, and Jesus there in verse 40 answers, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with with ointment. Now, the strange thing here is, Jesus was his guest, and yet he has not treated Jesus as a guest. Every guest, this is how that they would be approached. When the guests would arrive in that culture, they would be received with a kiss. And then they would be taken in, and they would recline at table, and immediately Simon would have his servants come. He wouldn't do it himself. It'd be beneath him. But he would immediately have his servants come, and they would wash all the guests' feet. That's just what they did. They walked everywhere in sandals and barefoot. They would carry that in. And so they would come in. He would greet you with a kiss. He would wash your feet, and then they would also extend to you some oil that you could wipe and kind of refresh yourself, your face, and brush back your hair and all with this oil. And so that was just normal greeting, and yet none of that has happened, which lends itself to think that they didn't bring Jesus in as an equal. They brought him in as kind of the evening's entertainment. They hadn't treated him like that at all. And yet he's comparing, he's saying, but this woman has done just that. And he says, therefore, there's verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, this story, once again, is this contrast. Is it better this way or this way? Good now or good now? He has these two experiences. This whole story is about Simon and the woman. You would think that it's about the debtor, the two in the debt in the story, but that's really just a sub-story because that's just a reflection of the greater story which is going on, and that's the Pharisee and this sinful woman. But Jesus sees them both. The crazy thing is they don't see Jesus at all. Well, the woman does, but that Simon doesn't. Simon sees Jesus as the evening's entertainment, some kind of a crazy lunatic. He's just been popular, and he wants to know a little bit more about him, and he's not broken before him. And this woman who sees Jesus, and somehow she sees his compassion, his love, his mercy, and it breaks her down to the point where she embarrasses herself, steps out, and she could have easily have been slapped and thrown out of the place. But she steps forward and she begins to worship Jesus at his feet. The woman, the sinful woman, has better eyesight than the Pharisee. This woman can see Jesus for who he is, or at least to some degree, and Simon cannot see even the beginning of who Jesus is. And a part of this, the challenge here, is for us to be able to see the way Jesus sees. Because when Jesus walks into this home, he sees her and he sees Simon. And you know what he sees is two sinful people. He sees this woman who's caught up in her sin, and he sees Simon, and he is caught up in his pride and arrogance. Both of them are sinners, hell-bound, lost in their sin. And yet here she is broken before him. And he reaches out in this loving way. He accepts her and he forgives her and sends her on her way in peace. Now, if we're not careful, then what we will do is we'll say, well, if we're going to love the way Jesus loves, then I need to reach out to people that are broken like this woman. I need to go find a broken person and love on them and extend some help and kindness. So when the message is over here, let's all go out and find a broken person, okay? But folks, the truth is, we're the broken person. We're that broken person. See, Simon didn't understand. He was as broken as she was, but he didn't see it. And today, sometimes that's what hangs up the church, is they start getting together and they begin to squabble, not taking their eyes out and saying, you know what, there are people out there that are broken just like me and need to be brought in. But all of a sudden, we kind of slip away from that mode, and we're in this mode of thinking that we're okay now. And then we start arguing about music, or we start arguing about air conditioning, or we start arguing about all kinds of things and who's sitting in whose pew or doing whatever, and we stop realizing that the Jesus that came and died on the cross didn't come for all this kind of stuff. He came so that we would reach the lost. That's how he died. He came and he loved. If we're going to love the way Jesus did, then we would reach out and be open to those who are broken because we experience that ourselves. I was broken, I'm unworthy. I'm full of sin. And Jesus died for me and accepted me. And in that great reality, as I see his love and I see who I really am, as he helps me to see me myself, then I can go out to others and see, yes, you may be broken, but you're not broken beyond God's love and grace. And you're just like me. You see, that's the point that we need to be able to see as Jesus sees. I love this in Romans 5:8. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The challenge would be for me this morning, and maybe it's for you. Do I find myself on a regular basis falling before the feet of Jesus and worship him and giving up everything and sacrificing whatever to say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I am saved by grace. And this woman offers up the most important thing she has. What's the most important thing I have? And a part of what I have is me, just my energy, my life, my goals, my life. Here I am, Jesus. Use me. Use me to reach other people. I love when you go down, we're not going to look in detail, but you know, when you drop down to Luke 15, there's three parables. It's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And the same truth, and we've studied those before, Jesus leaves the 99 and goes out and finds that one lost sheep and celebrates when he finds it. I don't know about you, but there was a day and a time I was that lost sheep, and he found me. The greatest day of my life. And the second greatest day of my life is that every day I wake up and realize he still loves me, even when I mess up. Can we truly love the way Jesus loved? Are we going to see people the way Jesus sees people? You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you. How can we possibly ever begin to disciple if we can't see the truth in who people are? So, Father, I thank you for giving us your word, the truth of it, helping us to understand we are all that broken person before you here today. I pray that we would not be blinded by arrogance or blinded by even our grief, blinded by our brokenness, but that we would see you. We would look past whatever it is in our life that seems to be bigger than your love, and we would look past that and see who you really are, that you love us, that you died on the cross for us. Oh, sweet Jesus, thank you for that. May we never forget. You didn't come and die for religion. You didn't come and die for those who could do enough good. You came and died for sinners. People that are lost, just like me and everyone in this room. I pray that we would turn our hearts and lives over to you. May we surrender ourselves before you here today. Sweet Jesus, we love you. And pray that the decisions that we make here right now, if it's a decision to ask you into our hearts and pray and ask you to forgive us of our sin and for the first time surrender our life to you. Father, what a joy to be able to see little Carson up there being baptized as a testimony that there was a day and a moment when he surrendered his life to you. But it's not just kids. There's many adults in this room that have yet to surrender their heart and life to you. They're still holding back. They're still trying to do their best, trying to impress you, hoping that somehow at the end of it all, it's going to work out. But only through Christ will it. We love you, sweet Jesus. We pray that we would respond right now in ways that honor you. In Christ's name we pray.